This morning we come to Revelation chapter 19, drawing toward the conclusion of our series of studies in this portion of Revelation. We're going to read today Revelation 19 verses 1 through 5. We left chapter 18 with that very vivid and sobering picture of the destruction of Babylon and the response of those who were deeply invested in her, those who, as Paul says in Philippians, those whose thoughts are of the earth, who are not thinking of heaven, their hopes are dashed to the ground. And we heard their dismayed response in Revelation 18. Now continuing into Revelation 19, we have another response laid out for us. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 1, here's God's word. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." That is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we hear such resounding acclamations, I pray that we might not be unmoved this morning. And we ask, Lord, that your word would stir us, that your Holy Spirit would probe into the depths of our hearts, where we confess that so often unbelief beclouds the eyes of our faith, and where we confess that so often gloom settles over our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would dispel that gloom. We ask, Lord, that you would dry the tears from our eyes, that you would put a song in our mouths, a song to praise our God. We ask, Lord, that the eye of faith might be wide open, and we pray that you might indeed gloriously instruct us and shape us by your word this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we hear the sound of cheering, the sound of cheering from the church of God, the redeemed ones of God. Do Christians cheer? Certainly not how we're portrayed when we think of the people of God. We don't often think of the people of God cheering. And of course, it may very well be that were I to press you on that, you would say, well, quite honestly, there's not a lot to cheer about. Look at the world in which we live. Look at the state of the country in which we live. Let me tell you about these circumstances of my own life. What is there to cheer about? But I want you to listen with me this morning, because the beginning of chapter 19, the beginning of Revelation chapter 19 starts out with this great roar of praise. John says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah!" And of course, hallelujah is the great distinctive cheer of the people of God, isn't it? Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! It's a word that, quite honestly, it's a Hebrew word. It's not an English word. The word hallelujah is a Hebrew word. It's a word that we find repeatedly in the Psalms. In fact, increasingly toward the end of the Psalms, it's interesting as you look at the great sweep of the Psalter. We have those early Psalms where the psalmist is racked by all kinds of agonies. Those Psalms that trace some of the failures of people, the disappointments, the heartbreaks, the woes, the travails. And then as the Psalter continues, towards the end of the Psalter, it's as if the sun is beginning to rise over the horizon more and more brightly. And more often we hear that word, hallelujah, Psalm 146 that we read this morning. Hallelujah, praise the Lord.
The Lord is to be praised. And in a way, the Psalter urges us, prompts us to lift up our eyes beyond the failings of men and women, beyond the shortcomings of human leaders, to the great and glorious triumph of the Messiah, the one in whom the hopes of the people of God are resting. And so that word hallelujah that meets us in the Psalms is a word also that meets us in the New Testament, just here. In the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 19. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! And this morning we hear a number of voices sounding forth the praises of God. In fact, we're going to look at three voices that we hear, or three groups of voices. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to hear the voice of a great multitude surrounding the throne of God, a multitude that cries out hallelujah with enough volume to fairly make our ears tingle. And then we're going to hear in verse 4 a voice coming from close into the throne, a group of voices, again, praising the Lord, hallelujah. And then in verse 5, we're going to hear another voice that this time addresses you directly. So we want to consider these voices. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, we have the voice of the heavenly host, the whole host of heaven shouting out, hallelujah. Chapter 19, verse 1 begins with the words, after this, we've just seen the destruction of Babylon. We've just surveyed the crowds surrounding the wreckage, the devastation of Babylon. We've heard the despair of those who were invested in Babylon, whose hopes, whose futures were resting on the success, the viability of a whole system that denies any need for God. Whose hopes are resting on a system, a worldview that says there's no need for God. You can have it all without God. You can have paradise on earth without the help, without the intervention of God. You are not poor and needy, requiring the help of a mighty God. You can make it by yourself, and we'll show you how. And their hopes are dashed. They're absolutely dumbfounded and awestruck and devastated. We've heard their despair. And now, as we've seen is repeatedly the case in Revelation, John brings us back to look at that same scenario, but this time from a different angle. What is it that's just happened? What's going on? You can imagine the crowd, the child at the back of the crowd, and there she is, and what just happened? What's going on? What's all the fuss about? And John, as it were, picks us up, and through John's eyes, we get a glimpse, we get a look at what's going on. We're able to see and hear what's going on. And of course, isn't it the case that we live in a world where so often we don't know what's going on, where we would be bewildered and confused and confounded, except in the Scriptures, God opens the eyes of our faith and God shows us what's really going on. That's what the book of Revelation's all about. Here we are in the trenches, as it were, where all seems to be din and noise and confusion, with setbacks and reversals seeming to be the order of the day. And in the Scriptures, we're lifted up to be able to see the battlefield, not from the level of the trenches, but from high above. And as we see the ebb and flow of battle, that great conflict, that great spiritual war, we realize that Jesus Christ is the one who is on the path to victory. In fact, victory has already been secured. What we're engaged in is a great big mopping up operation. And John picks us up, and John allows us to glimpse something of what's going on. And as it were, we're put on the shoulders of the apostle, and we look around, we see this great host of heaven, and they're crying out, hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's a great cry of victory and triumph. What's been going on? What's happening? How's it working out? We're outside the ballpark. There you are. What's happening? Your team is there. It's the critical game, and somehow you didn't get there. The gates are closed. You're outside. What's happening? And then you hear that great cry, and you recognize the cheer, and you realize that we've won. The team has won, and that's, as it were, what John does for us here. We hear the distinctive cry of the people of God, the hosts of heaven, hallelujah, praise the Lord, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. As we saw last Lord's Day morning, John's painting for us a picture of a judgment, a verdict that has been handed down. You've lived in a world where you've been told that it was foolish to trust in the Lord Jesus. You've lived in a world that has tried to force you and seduce you and edge you away from the paths of righteousness, away from running with perseverance the race that is set before you. You've lived in a world in which you're told that it's foolishness to try and live to those standards, to adhere to that confession. And now, in the end, God affirms the rightness of the convictions of his people. Brothers and sisters, you who have stood fast for the Lord Jesus, who have battled against temptation, you who have been cast down and have picked yourself up and gone forward, in the end, you will be declared to have been doing the right thing, to have been acknowledging the right Lord, to have been worshiping the right God, to have been walking the right path. That's what John's describing for us here. We live in a world in which the people of God have labels applied to them, the kind of epithets that cause you to be ashamed to identify as a follower of Jesus. And here John's showing you the day will come when that will be utterly reversed and turned on its head. In the words of the Shorter Catechism question and answer 38, the question asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And the answer is that the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment. Won't it be great? Paul, in Romans chapter 8, talks about how creation groans, awaiting the revealing of the sons of God, the children of God. Here we are, like the Lord Jesus, looked down upon. Like the Lord Jesus, seemingly outnumbered. Like the Lord Jesus, seemingly constantly in the minority. But in the end, by God himself, acquitted, acknowledged, identified as his own precious sons and daughters, his beloved ones. And as God rules in favor of his people, so he rules against Babylon. He exposes for all time and for all eternity the vanity and the folly of those who say, we don't need God. We can make it without God. We will be our own God. Remember, that's the temptation with which our first parents were confronted in the garden. You will be like gods. You can be gods yourselves. You don't need God. You can be your own God. And now in the end, the foolishness, the fallacy, and indeed the blasphemous nature of that is exposed for all of time and for all of eternity. This is not a vindictive celebration of judgment on the ungodly. This is not the people of God gloating at the downfall of evildoers. We remember, we heard it this morning in our Sunday school class, the adult class, Jesus in Matthew's Gospel 23, grieving over Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem, you'll remember, had been brought back from exile in Babylon. They'd come back, they'd built up Jerusalem, and yet somehow, even though they'd come out of Babylon, Babylon hadn't come out of them. They were still tempted to falsehood, to idolatry, and as Jesus contemplated what that meant, and particularly as they're confronted with that choice, here is the Savior himself, the long-sought after Messiah. Here he is in the flesh, Jesus grieving over those ones who, seeing him in the flesh, still have no time for him, still are so deeply invested in their own do-it-yourself religion, in their own ideas, in their own commitments, in their own idols, so deeply invested in those that they don't see and recognize the Lord Jesus. God has given judgment in favor of his people. And it is, as we're told in these verses, in verse 3, we're told it's a final verdict. Foolishness, folly, naivete, dishonesty, untruth, lies, all overthrown finally and absolutely. Did you hear the description that we're given? Once more, they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her, the smoke from Babylon goes up forever and ever. Absolute ruin, absolute devastation. You see, sometimes we wonder, are we trapped in some kind of, we get to heaven and then somehow sin comes in again. And are we trapped in the possibility of fall after fall? No, we're not. Because what John pictures for us here is the smoldering ruins of Babylon, smoldering to all eternity. There's no way to even clear that rubble field, to begin to rebuild or reconstruct, because that rubble continues to smolder and burn. Babylon is absolutely and utterly destroyed. The powers of evil vanquished for all time, so that the people of God are set free to enjoy the eternity with the Lord Jesus, toward which we look with such anticipation, the Savior himself wiping the tears from the eyes of his people so that the sobs give way to cries of hallelujah. Praise the Lord. There's another voice, isn't there? A voice that we hear speaking in verse 4. It's a chorus of voices, as a matter of fact. John tells us, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And John pictures for us this group that is, as we discover in Revelation chapter 4, they are around the throne of God, the throne. With a capital T. There are lots of thrones and lots of pretend thrones. There's only one real throne that stands unshakably for all time and eternity, the throne on which our God is seated. But as John portrays for us in Revelation chapter 4, his vision of the heavenly throne room, we discover that there's a certain, seating arrangement. And we're all familiar with seating arrangements. Here is the table of honor. And then, of course, the guests are seated in relation to the table of honor, to the seat of honor. Around the throne of God Almighty, we're told, are 24 elders, and we might wonder just who they are or what they represent. It may be that they represent the complete church of the Lord Jesus. You might think of 12 tribes in the Old Testament. You might think of 12 apostles in the New Testament, representing God's Old Testament and New Testament church combined, perhaps. You might think of the 24 courses, 24 teams of priests who served in the presence of God in the temple, going right in there to minister in the presence of God. Maybe that's what's pictured. Certainly very exalted individuals. And then, the four living creatures as well. And of course, we wonder what or who they might be, or what is it that they represent. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we're told that King Solomon, and you'll remember Solomon was exalted among the rulers of the earth. Solomon had a great throne of gold and ivory. And that throne, on the steps up to the throne, on each step, there was at either end a lion. A sculpture, a figure of a lion, of course, conveying the idea that the one who sits on that throne is majestic. The historian tells us that there was no other throne like it in any kingdom. Well, this throne in Revelation chapter 4, there's no other throne like it, not in any other kingdom, not in time, not in eternity. This is the throne of God Almighty. And yes, we'd love to know what the pictures and the images mean, and often writers and theologians and preachers preoccupy themselves with those things. One commentator says, let no one mar the significance of this scene by injecting curious questions. Away with them! Absorb the vision in its full import. You see, here's the throne of God, and the most exalted, the most noble inhabitants of the courts of God are situated around that throne, and they are cheering. They're cheering. Amen. Hallelujah. They're speaking Hebrew as well. And they're speaking not just one Hebrew word, hallelujah, praise the Lord. They've got a Hebrew vocabulary of at least two words. They're saying amen. So if you know the word amen and you know the word hallelujah, you're a beginning Hebrew student. And if you know the significance of those words, and if you can say amen to those words, well, you're more than just a Hebrew student. You're someone who recognizes God for who he is. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And then amen. You know what amen means? Amen is, well, it's yes. I agree. We've heard the host of heaven declare the fact that God is a God to whom salvation and glory and power belong. And these ones around the throne, these nobility of heaven, cry out, amen, yes, indeed, hallelujah. And you can just see them, they're agreeing. You can see the fist pump, that's what it is. Yes, yes, we agree. Salvation and glory and power do indeed belong to God. Did you doubt it, people of God? Did you doubt that your God is a God who is strong to save, so that even though sometimes you're not sure that you're going to be able to put one foot in front of the other, sometimes the devil comes to you and says, you have so thoroughly messed up, you have so thoroughly embarrassed yourself, disgraced your profession, Jesus Christ will not have you, he's not able to deal with the likes of you, and the ones around the throne of God who know God on a level that you or I do not yet know him, those ones say, salvation and glory belong to our God. Our God is a God who is glorified in saving poor, needy, helpless, shamed, disgraced, wretched sinners. God is glorified in that. And so these ones around the throne cry out, amen, hallelujah. Yes, indeed, so it is the case. God is a God to whom salvation and glory and power belong now and in eternity. And we see that, so you might think this is an unseemly display of exuberance from what we might imagine to be dignitaries staid and restrained around the throne of God. But in actual fact, they're throwing their hats in the air. God is a God to whom these glorious things belong. He is a God to be praised and celebrated. And if it seems to us to be a little bit undignified and a little bit lacking in restraint, we might remember how Revelation perhaps maps back onto the words or the description that were given back in the Old Testament of the tabernacle being brought up into Jerusalem. God has given his servant David, and you'll remember David is a forerunner, a shadow figure representing the Messiah. God has given David success over his enemies. And with that success, with that peace being established, with the borders being secured, with the people being safeguarded, now the ark is being brought up into Jerusalem. And as the ark comes up into Jerusalem, you remember David, well, he got, at least in the eyes of some, just a little bit carried away. His behavior, his demeanor was, in the eyes of his wife, was inappropriate. And you remember she looked down on him. She despised him because he was just a little bit too excited about the fact that God had brought peace and safety and security, that God had fulfilled his promises, that God had given a victory on the earthly battlefield. And the scripture tells us that she was rebuked for disdaining the servant of God, who cheered, who celebrated too enthusiastically. How enthusiastic are you about celebrating what the Lord Jesus has done? We don't always do it as well as we should. Oh no, we're not going to get carried away, but certainly it behooves us to put our energy, to put our hearts, to put our thoughtfulness into the praise and worship of our God, and to give priority to it. And yes, there are going to be people in your workplace, and they're going to ask you perhaps tomorrow, well, what did you do over the weekend? What did you do yesterday? And you might hesitate to say, I was at church. I was at church twice. I was at worship and I was in Sunday school. Don't be ashamed. Yes, they may look down on you, but God is honored. He's glorified in the praises of his people. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, are shouting, amen. God saves. Praise him for it. And they're doing that with enthusiasm, with zeal. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. That's how Jesus taught us to pray, isn't it? We're to pray accordingly. God is the one whose kingdom, power, to whom is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We pray, thy kingdom come. And even as we pray for the coming of Jesus' kingdom in all of its glory, Jesus' kingdom is already here in grace and power. Jesus is redeeming his people. He's calling out his people. He's saving his people to worship him. You might be a little bit nervous and apprehensive about what's going on, and you might think, well, do I really have cause to cheer and worship and celebrate and shout out hallelujah, praise the Lord? Sometimes my work fairly regularly actually has me visiting hospitals, and when I visit hospitals, one of the parts of the hospital with which I'm somewhat familiar is the waiting room outside the operating theater. And on a good number of occasions, I've been in that waiting room. It's a place that crackles with tension. And from time to time, the door will open and someone comes through that door wearing a white coat. And of course, every head turns when that happens. And usually that individual is looking for a particular person or a group of people. And the white-coated figure will go over to speak to them. And as that person enters the room, if there's a smile on her face, you don't need to know anything else. Oh, yes, she may go on to describe something using medical terminology that's kind of lost on you, but the smile says it all. You know what's going on. And this morning, if you're in doubt about how things are going to turn out, I want you to hear those voices from around the throne of God, because those voices are voices that are saying, praise God, the God who committed himself to saving a people when everything seemed to militate against that salvation, that God has prevailed. He has done it. Praise him for it. And you'd be glad. Yes, you may not have seen the fullness of your salvation yet, but those who have seen it, those who have seen it, are praising God and rejoicing. And then there's a third voice that we hear, two groups of voices. This voice actually is a single voice. It's a voice that we hear in verse 5. And we're not told whose voice it is. We're told that it's a voice that comes from the throne. The speaker is not identified. We might, again, puzzle over just who that unidentified speaker is, but John tells us this significant fact about that voice. That voice comes from the throne. It's the voice that comes from the throne. God is on the throne. The voice comes from the throne. So the whole picture, the whole imagery, and indeed the very language used communicates to us the idea that this is a voice that speaks authoritatively on behalf of God himself. And so listen to verse 5. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning as someone who is trusting in the Lord Jesus, that voice is addressed to you. Praise the Lord, all his servants, you who fear him. Not the fear of those who are apprehensive about judgment and a verdict going against them, but rather those who reverence God and are confident that because of Jesus, the verdict will be in your favor. You are to praise God. You also are to join in. Yes, you're to celebrate the things that God has done. It's an invitation. And it's an invitation that comes from the throne of heaven itself. Wow. Sometimes an envelope pops through the mail and you're maybe a little bit uncertain about where it's come from. You look at the postmark. Where's the postmark? Or you look for a return address. And if perhaps the return address was 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, you might think, whoa, really need to pay attention to whatever's in this. Well, here is an invitation that comes from a far more exalted address than that. And that invitation speaks to you, people of God. It addresses you directly. And it invites you to praise God, you who are the servants of God. Now, who will God have for his servants? And yes, we've seen this breathtaking spectacle that's portrayed for us. These 24 elders, these four living creatures, the hosts of heaven, not only the redeemed saints of God, but the unfallen angels. Breathtaking, breathtaking array of individuals and beings that's unfolded, that's spread out before us. But who will God have for his servants? God will have the small and the great. You who are great, whatever that might mean, and you who are small, whatever that might mean, the Lord Jesus is pleased to have you for his disciples. He's pleased to have you for his worshipers. He's pleased to have you for his servants. And he invites you to praise God as you serve, as you worship him. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't that a great thing? Sometimes we look at certain individuals and we say, well, those are great people. Those are great Christians. Not me. I'm not like that. We're intimidated. And we want to sort of throw in the, we want to give up. I can't do what she does. I can't do what he does. Jesus Christ is pleased to have small servants as well as great servants. Jesus Christ invites all kinds of people to follow him. He invites people, and we might perhaps wonder, what does small and great mean? Small and great can mean different things, can't it? It can have something to do with size and stature. It can have something to do with importance. It might have something to do with skill and expertise. It might have to do with ability. It might have to do with background or pedigree. Jesus doesn't care. Jesus calls out people of all kinds, all sorts of people, to turn away from the follies, the foolishness of Babylon, and to follow him. He invites all kinds of needy people, poor, needy people. Now, those poor, needy people, by other yardsticks, perhaps they might be great. They might be important people. They might be educated people, but spiritually they are poor and needy. They're destitute spiritually. They've nothing to commend them to God, but God is great. God is great. God invites needy people, all the sons and daughters of Adam. We can really just lay it out that way, can't we? All the sons and daughters of Adam are needy people, and in that regard, they're not great. They're small. The Lord Jesus, our great God, he redeems people like that. He makes them his own. He shed his blood for them. He has been their servant, so that they can be his servant. The Lord Jesus, who took the form of a servant, who did the menial task of, menial and yet so gloriously exalted, the menial task of being flogged on your behalf, of being abused in your place, of being spit upon for you, of being nailed to a cross as your representative, of being the recipient of the poured out wrath of God in your place. Jesus, who has done all those things to serve you, Jesus invites you then, whether you be reckoned to be great or poor, Jesus invites you into his service. Where the whole realm of nature mine, remember that, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And the people of God who are overwhelmed with that realization, who are amazed at what Jesus has done, who are thrilled that Jesus should have drawn them into his service, those redeemed people of God say, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We confess that we are so dazzled by the things of Babylon. We pray that we might instead be dazzled by the things of heaven, and that we might rejoice at what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. And we pray that as we hear these great cries of hallelujah echoing over the horizons of eternity, We pray that our hearts might be lifted up and that we might have fresh vigor put in our steps and renewed hope, remembering that our God is to be praised because Jesus Christ has triumphed and graciously calls sinners, though they be small or great, Jesus calls them into his service as his redeemed worshipers. We ask that we might have grace so to recognize, acknowledge, and worship the Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.